Welcome to the Housetop Podcast, the teaching arm of Oikos Ministries. Jesus said, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Join our host, Terrell Hebert, as he teaches God's Word.
Well, good evening, and welcome to Facebook Live Oikos Ministry. We're going through a book called The Doctrines of Christ that I wrote back in 2010. I actually developed this material over a period of about 25 years, and we've been going through these doctrines one by one. There's six principles of the doctrines of Christ according to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. There's repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so we've taken these subjects one by one. We're in the doctrine of baptisms. And we started last week on a fresh baptism called the baptism into his body. And so I'll read that verse now. If you've missed any of this and would like to catch up on it or go back and catch all these teachings from the beginning, you could visit our website at www.housechurchesusa.com. And all of that's on there for free. You can read through it and peruse through. There's books and all kind of materials and lots of messages. And I know that something in there will bless you. So go ahead and visit that and use that. It's a great tool and a great help to further your walk with Christ. So tonight we'll start in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we'll just reread our text that we're going through. Now, remember, if as we deal with the word baptism, most of us think immediately water. It's a word association type thing. If you say baptize, people think immediate water. I'll say again before we even start, water is always a symbolic baptism. And it's a likeness, it's a figure, it's a type. But there are seven actual baptisms spoken of in the New Testament. And we're taking those one by one. And tonight we're in the baptism into Christ's body. And so it's a very important baptism and an immersion into the body of Christ. Now, before we read our verse, I'll just say that I believe this is such a pertinent message for this hour because the church in America is in decline, very much so in decline. According to George Borner's research, there's about 1 million members a year leaving the churches in America. There's over 50 million people that have left the American church already. We're in a church in major decline. I stated some of these statistics last week, one of them being that when I was growing up in the 60s, 95% of Americans claimed to be in a religious service at least once a week. Now, we're less than 25%, somewhere at 22%, and that includes all religions, including Muslim and other religions, not just the Christian religion. And so, right now, there are only three religions or religious affiliations that are growing in America, and that would be Pentecostalism in the Christian faith. Then there would be Mormons, which is cultic, and then there would be Muslim. And those three, it's amazing, those are the only three growing things in America. Now, I want to tell you that this fallout is prophesied in Scripture. It said, Scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 prophesies of a great falling away. And it means to fall away from truth. You could actually stay in church and fall away from truth. And I believe many have. But there also is just a falling away from the church. And so tonight, I'm going to reread our text. I want you to keep these thoughts in mind. Let's start from here. And so one more point before I get it, is that because so many have left the church, and I believe many have left the church and have not left their faith, I pray that we call these people the lost sheep of the church. I pray that God will begin to draw you. I really do. And I believe those who are stuck in tradition, knowing that something's wrong, would begin to hear. I hope your ears would open tonight and you begin to receive a breakthrough and break through this traditional lens. So let's read the verse. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." Now, that's our text. I won't go any further. We introduced it last week. By one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into the body. If you look at Romans chapter 12, where I would normally take us in this teaching, I'm gonna change it a little bit tonight, but in Romans chapter 12, I'm gonna change it a lot a bit tonight, to be honest with you. But in Romans 12, where we would usually follow our second point in the book that I've written called Doctrines of Christ, I wanna read a very familiar passage. It says in verse 1, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has given to or dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Now, this verse starts with the idea of presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Now, if I could digress just a bit to last week, two thoughts that I left you with last week. Number one, the baptism of the body could imply two things. The baptism into the physical body, which last week I made the case that the physical body would be synonymous to the baptism into his death, which we already covered very thoroughly. And so I've already made that thought and that case for that. But the other point that we left with, and it's kind of an open-ended, this is where we're going with, the church is his body. And so the immersion into the church, I believe it's one of the most important things that you will do as a Christian is find where you're to assemble and connect in the body of Christ. So we are members of one another. And this is a very important thing. So remember, the church is his body. Look what Romans says. It says that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. When we consider the denial of self that it takes to become part of the body of Christ, we are no longer independent. We are interdependent. We're not codependent. We are interdependent. And it is absolutely necessary that we function in synonymous, harmonious lifestyle where we're connected by the relational knots of love. And those relationships bind us together stronger than any kind of I've read all kinds of church covenants that people make, and I mean, it's literally like, wow, it's like blood oaths. Pull my eye out if I leave the church. You know, this kind of silliness is not going to keep people together. It's the love of God that constrains us, and we tie the knots of love, and it becomes a relational bodies, and we are members of one another. And so with this idea, we start talking about the church, which is his body, the representation of Jesus Christ in every generation. It's up to every generation to build a portrait, if you would, of the physical body of Jesus Christ. And so not any one of us is that complete whole enchilada type thing. We are members, and as we are assembled together, we begin to portray to the world a real likeness of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. So each generation has a responsibility to show Christ to their present world. And so this is vital that we find this out. And so here we are in a backslidden generation, departure, running away from the Bible, from the churches. And I don't blame you. I did too. I was a successful traditional pastor. I started three traditional charismatic churches that were doing well. They were not wrong. There was nothing wrong with them. But I knew in my heart something was not right. And the problem was I assumed that what the structures we dealt with were biblical. That assumption cost me many years of my walk and much effort, energy, and treasure to build these, nonstop building programs. And it's all about building buildings. And it's a foolish thing. It's not biblical. And that's the key to it. And so tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to divert a little bit of what we've normally done as we follow the teachings from the book that I wrote, Doctrines of Christ. And we're going to pull in another book that I wrote called The Biblical Church. And I'm going to give a synopsis, if you would, of that teaching. And it's to once again try to reach those who have left the church but have not left faith in God. All right? Because I believe the body wants us to assemble together. But what does that look like? As I said before earlier, when we talk about baptism, immediately our minds say water. If I say the word church, immediately your thought, your interpretation of that word church is going to be through the mental lens of the tradition you grew up in. And I'll tell you, going further than that and even more dangerous, the tradition is going to govern your doctrine and your thought. And do not underestimate the power of this tradition, because we can follow a tradition that's wrong. I did it. And I followed a wrong tradition in church planting. And once we'd shut that off, I found a liberty and a grace to follow the biblical pattern. And it is a wonderful, liberating time. You do not need a building to have wonderful church. And I can tell you, for 17, nearly 18 years, we have operated just wonderfully without it. Hallelujah. So if we'll turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians, we're going to read two different spots there in Colossians. Reread from last week. We read this one, Colossians chapter 1. And in the 16th verse, for by him, by Jesus, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. By all things were created by him and for him. If you recall, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. So all things were made by him and for him, and through him all things consist. Now, there is an invisible creation, and that's what this is talking about. Principalities and powers and mights and dominions. These are not seen. Now, we see physical governing bodies. We see those. But what's behind that, driving that, is an invisible. It is an invisible creation. And I believe the same is mostly the most powerful one is fixing to be read right here. Look, and he is before all things. Jesus is before things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, there's a wonderful explanation, biblical definition. He's the head of the body, the church. Ephesians says the church, which is his body. And so we look at the body of Christ is the church. We can define it that way. Now, and so he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. He goes on to say that all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He embodied the fullness of the Godhead. And what he wants to do in the body is literally portray the fullness in every generation. And so what happens is, as generations have their time with God and God reveals himself to a generation, the glory comes, then it wanes. And we camp out in the tradition, and that's where it's. And then we try to keep the glory going by building excitement and whatever. And God has moved on, and we're not even in the same place anymore. And so I can tell you, we don't need to look at it. Look at chapter 2 and let the Bible speak for it. Look at chapter 2. We'll start in verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, I could go on about this word order. I believe that apostolic order, apostle work, is a setting of order. The apostle Paul told Titus, I left you in Crete, that he might set order in every church and ordain elders in every city as I'd appointed you. And so it was important to set order. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that there's an order. He says that he wanted things done decently and in order. I believe there's a New Testament order that has been largely ignored, as just as they rejected the stone which the builders rejected, is still being rejected. We don't want to build after the chief cornerstone. Jesus gave us a pattern, and we've rejected that pattern because it can't be controlled by men. It's only controlled by God himself. So look at chapter 2. It goes on to say, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, here's our key. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, that's where I want to take us tonight, that I believe we have been cheated by tradition. I believe that the traditional churches, and let me just say, I've written a whole book called Biblical Church now, and I know people write books all the time, but I challenge you right now. You try to prove to me that what's going on in the churches that you know, when you, I say the word church, I'm talking about the traditional churches you see, I don't care what denomination they are, they all function in one structure. It's that it's a Roman Catholic structure, and I'll explain that in just a few minutes. And I'm telling you, that structure is not biblical. It is a blend of Old Testament structure, and it's literally, we've blended Old and New Covenants. It is not, it's a sullied stream. It's a muddied water. We have literally muddied. The Apostle Paul fought vehemently to keep the stream pure in the New Testament. The whole books and letters are all about Paul defending salvation by grace through faith. And literally we've commingled especially the structural congregational structure. Now, I want to walk you through some biblical and church history just for a few minutes and see if we can begin to deal with that issue. Now, remember, most of you read the Bible. You've read some New Testament. Tell me when the New Testament church got everybody together and sat in rows and pews and a professional clergyman. Matter of fact, find the word clergyman. Find layman in the Bible. These terms do not exist. These distinctions did not exist. They were not there. The members of the body of Christ were all, listen to me, everyone called saints, which means holy, hagios, means separate, separated, called out, set apart, which is very closely akin to the word for church, ecclesia or ecclesia, and it's literally the called out. And so the invitation is he calls us out of the world, and the invitation is to walk with him and receive him. Okay? And so this is the calling out. So the called out come to follow him. Now, when we start looking at the idea of what tradition has done to break that up, I wanted to walk you through a few verses of scripture. Now, we know that the church was born on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the church was birthed. And we know about the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God literally came on that day. Jesus said, if I through cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And so the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God are a synonymous thought. We are in the age of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom comes. So Pentecost was the first day the church began. And so I want to show you something from Acts chapter 2. We're going to start there. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 41. Now, right after Peter preached the first sermon of the early church, he said this, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, here we see the pattern of the early church established day one. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, I believe there's a huge clue right there. Notice that the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, there's a conjunction there. Apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship, or the relational aspect of the church, was on an even keel with what the church believed. It wasn't just what we believed to make a creed, but it's how could we live that creed in relationship. So fellowship, koinonia, communion, fellowship, these are all the same word. And literally they begin a relational structure. I won't go into it all, but I really believe the structure is a structure of light. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And so I believe the structure is the relationship between one another, that we live, flesh out our relationship with God in how we live with one another. And that's by this shall all men prove that know that we're his disciples, by the love we have for one another. And so it's the structure that affords us the ability to prove to the world that the love of God's in us by the love we have for each other. An extraordinary faith with an extraordinary love that should be the visible aspect of the body of Christ to each generation. Now, so let's go on with what we saw here in Acts. They continued steadfastly, apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, which is a communion meal, Passover type meal, a full meal, and prayer. So those four aspects, very simple, but it was relational and it was done house to house. Now, somebody's going to throw it in. I'm sure you're going to see it. It says, and they would continue daily with one accord in the temple. And so they said, well, they went to the temple. I mean, because the people who love their tradition are going to try really hard to defend it. Now, as a matter of fact, tradition gets so powerful that the Pharisees actually accused Jesus of sinning against tradition. So why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? Had nothing to do with the Bible. The elders have done it this way. You're sinning by not doing it like we've always done. It's an amazing thing how powerful tradition becomes. And I'm telling you, you examine your own life and you think about what I just said. You say the word church, immediately your experience in the traditional churches literally define that word to you. And then it defines the theology that goes along with it. You are going to go with your own persuasion. Has almost nothing to do with what you know about the Bible, because once you start reading the Bible, it is read through the lens of that tradition. You're not seeking truth. You're seeking proof to literally a presumptuous thought that what I've done is always right. Well, it's not always. So Acts chapter 7, the deacon Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, began to preach a sermon to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I mean, he was shucking the corn. He went all the way from the creation. All the way, man, we going all the way. He done preached the whole Bible in just a few minutes. It's an amazing synopsis. I mean, he put this thing together right. And so let's just pick it up in verse 47. But Solomon built him house. All right, so he picks it up at I just get into the good part. You know, the good part of a sermon is when they kill the preacher. All right, so let me just get to the good part right here. It says, and Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. Would somebody read their Bible and say what that said? I'm reading the Bible here, folks. I didn't make this up. He said the Holy Spirit, God himself, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, how many of you have been welcomed to the church? And they said, welcome to the house of God. Buddy, there ain't no building on this planet the house of God. And there ain't no sacred thing here. The only thing sacred to God is that we are the temple of God, and the redeemed of the Lord are sacred to him and holy. We're the holy vessels, not some building or idol you've made out of gold and silver and hammered out of bronze or brass. These are just demonic pagan instruments. Now keep reading. Howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet, heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? Yet we expend all of our time, efforts, energies, and treasure building buildings for New Testament churches. I would say worship, but it's not even worship. As a matter of fact, that may be the most false statement on the planet. We went to worship. No, you didn't. You went to a choreographed song service with a absolutely well-tailored sermon that's mostly psychobabble, and I don't care how good the message is, even a biblical message. Let me just say something right here and interject it. Liquid conforms to container. Now I'm sure there's a scientific way to say that. That's just dumb old me saying what I heard Jesus say. Jesus said you cannot put the new wine in an old bottle. The bottle will break, the wine will be spilt, and it's all lost. He also said, this is Luke chapter 5, go read it, 37 and follow. He said, but no man having drunk the new wine immediately desires it, because he says the old is better. So once you've tasted the wine of tradition, it's hard to break your addiction to it, because we can say something in our mind. Oh, I was sprinkled as an infant. Therefore, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Even though I am laden with sin, I'm still going to heaven. This is a false doctrine. I'm telling you, multitudes, over 2 billion people believe this foolishness, and they're going to hell if they don't get born again. In the evangelical persuasion, I've said the sinner's prayer, and therefore I'm a Christian. Even though I'm laden with sins, if I die, I'm going to heaven, because I'm once saved, always saved. Again, a lie. It's literally the same thing. It's the Protestant and Catholic examples of the exact same thing. An easy believism that makes, I mean, they would baptize the devil and call him a saint. It's just as simple as that. Now, I want you to look what Stephen went on to preach. Watch carefully. Watch carefully. Heaven's my throne. Earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked. Now, here's Stephen just left the Bible, and now he had the Holy Ghost moment. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you always resist the Holy Ghost? As your fathers did so, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they've slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom we have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they began a rock concert. They killed him. All right, now, folks, Stephen hit them hard with the issue of heaven is my throne. God said, heaven's my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where's the house? Why is everybody infatuated with the building? Why? What's happened here? Turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, he later became the Apostle Paul, was consenting to Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. Now, I want to point out here, they were scattered abroad. Now, I want you to notice it. So remember, they were in the temple daily and then from house to house. The temple worship stopped from that point forward. I mean, God broke the addiction to the temple up. This happened in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now, let me just bring up another great fact. In AD 70, the temple, Solomon's temple, which later became Herod's temple, is now literally was destroyed in 70 AD. And it's never been rebuilt. Never. There is no temple of God. There's no physical temple. There's no building. A Jew can't even practice Judaism properly. The only temple that God is interested in living in is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is you and I, that literally, once He redeems us, saves us from our sins, literally cleanses us, makes us white as new, a new heart and a new spirit, and then He fills us with Himself and we become His temple. We are the temple of the living God. Now, this is a very important point. Then you say, well, but now we know, well, let's talk about now. Let's just look at how we got there from here. Do you realize in 129 AD, a man named Marcion, I'm not going to say that I agree with all of his doctrine, but he literally led the church into a revival. This is 129 AD, and the revival was based on this. The church had become too muddied. They were blending Old and New Testaments. 129 AD. I mean, the last apostle had only been dead 29 years, and the church was already in a gross error of literally allowing the blending of Old and New Testaments. In 150 50 AD, a man named Montan, they call it Montanism, began to revive a personal experience with Jesus Christ and literally began to stress the idea that we needed the personal relationship or the personal baptism into Christ where we would experience gifts and the regeneration and transformation, not just a mental ascent. And even the great church father or the early church historian Tertullian was a very intricate part of this movement of personal giftings being revived. And so right before the third century, another man named Novatian, he began a move. He saw the church was living like the world and he began a revival on holiness. So we see that there was some unrest in the church. Things were happening that weren't solidified. And along came Roman Emperor Constantine. In 317 AD, now you recall now from Acts chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to 317 AD, there were huge places of persecution against the church. Now, there were some places where the church weren't hotly persecuted, but in most places, the church, because it was all under Roman authority, the church was literally being persecuted and it was illegal to be a Christian. And so under Constantine, now Constantine's mama got saved. Now there becomes a problem. Mama's a criminal in the Rome and he's the emperor. Mama should die. What'd he do? Well, he made it legal for the first time to be a Christian in 317 AD. And it was called the Edict of Milan or the Edict of Tolerance is how it was first called. Tolerance. Isn't it an amazing word that has resurfaced? In other words, we were going to tolerate Christians. Well, as this new edict took place, Christians began to surface, and when they saw that it was real, that they weren't being persecuted anymore, it was unbelievable how many were confessing the name of Christ. For 300 years, churches met almost exclusively in homes, under trees, even in catacombs, hiding places. There was no public buildings or places to go. There wasn't a church on every street corner, and the church had it was thriving. There were many, many people following Christ, even or especially under the threat of persecution. It was in this time that Roman Emperor Constantine, when he saw how many people were going after Christ, he, being a good politician, capitalized on it. He made Christianity not only legal, but he made it the official religion of Rome. How about that? Now, all of a sudden, the church and the state were getting married. No longer were they being persecuted. And so Constantine's armies were conquering the world and they began to take pagan shrines and temples, refurbishing them and made them sanctuaries for Christianity. They also began to see that, well, hey, man, all the ministers in Christianity are unlearned, poor. They're not really good orators or speakers. We're going to send them to college. And boy, they built educational centers to train the ministers, and we all of a sudden clergy was born. And then Constantine usurped the bishops and sat in on what was called the council, the Nicene Council, and it was in there. He literally, there's no record that he was even saved. It was supposedly on his deathbed that he made a commitment to Christ. But that's, you know, neither here nor there. The damage was done. Now in the council, the Nicene Council, he injected and usurped the authority of the bishops. And literally, he solidified a marriage between church and state. There would have been no way any of the church fathers would have ever, ever succumbed to a politician. Never. Never. This was a huge thing. I believe 317 A.D., to be literally the most powerful turning point against the body of Christ that ever happened. Now we could fast forward for 1200 years. The church, well, let me slow it down just a minute. Let me bring up a guy named Augustine. By about 380 AD, Augustine was a great orator. You know, back in those days, if you could speak, I mean, you were a sought after commodity. And he was a great speaker. And Augustine, I'm going to read a few of his doctrines. See, Constantine has switched the structure. Now, remember, when you would read a letter from the Apostle Paul or from Peter or John, when you would read the writings of Jesus, your mind would immediately go, you would interpret that letter based on how you worshiped God in those times, which was always in a small group, in a relational dialoguing structure where people, well, what about this? And they would ask questions, they would talk. There was a dialogue, not a monologue. And so when they would read it, it was a relational understanding. Now it was becoming a congregational understanding where we were lectured to shut up and be lectured to. Okay. And now that was shifting. So it created like a vacuum for theology. It created a real void there because relational Christianity was going out the window. Now, I want you to read what some of Augustine's, this is the number one theologian for the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm going to tell you, I've spoken with many, many evangelicals and Protestant who believe Constantine was the second coming of Jesus. I mean, they thought he was wonderful. Listen to Augustine's theology. Mary was born without sin and lived her whole life sinless. 2, unbaptized infants are eternally damned. Go ask your priest. 3, sex even within marriage is a debased act. 4, war can be holy. Do you know Christians never fought the wars? 5, there is no millennium. 6, no forgiveness of sins outside of the Roman Catholic Church. There's a doozy. 7, some of the practices and teachings of the 12 apostles no longer apply to Christians because the apostles lived in a different age. So that didn't come up with dispensationalists or Calvinists. This is Augustinian, right? There is a purgatorial purging fire after death. The church is divided into two groups, Corpus Christi, which is the body of Christ, and Corpus Christianum, which is the body of Christendom. Now remember, you heard it's kind of a normal thing to say, and all of Christendom, and that sounds real noble when it sounds real learned when somebody says, you know, and this, in all of Christendom, Christendom means the body of the christened. That's what it means. I am not part of Christendom. I was christened. I renounced that Roman bath and I literally got saved by Jesus Christ. Okay. And now I'm washed in his blood. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I'm not a Roman Catholic. Catholic, but not Roman Catholic. I renounce that and their Marxist Pope. So stay with it. Watch. The dead can benefit from communion. It is proper for a Christian state to persecute heretics. Now, when you begin to understand that all of a sudden the tide was turning, the Christians who had been persecuted for 300 years were now becoming the persecutors. And boy, did the Roman Church capitalize on this. Can you recall the martyrdoms, if you would? If you started reading Fox Book of Martyrs or Martyr's Mirror, or begin to read your history books and see what Christianity or so-called Christianity or Christendom has done to the man, I'm tell you right now, we have been a spot in the garment of Christ. It's a terrible thing. We are especially Roman Catholicism, the most horrific. Look at the Inquisitions. Look at those. Read about them. Roman Church has spilled so much blood, it's unbelievable. And don't just sit there being smug, Mr. Protestant, because let me tell you, Calvin and Zwingli and even Luther himself, these were all men who believed in persecuting heretics till death. The Reformation changed almost nothing except it gave us a million popes. The structure went unchanged. Remember, liquid conforms to container. And that pyramid structure has never been changed since Constantine. The theology has been tweaked and moved around a little bit, but I can tell you right now, the liquid conforms to the structure and you will always get the exact same result. This was what was grieving me in the traditional churches I was starting. I couldn't blame anybody but me. I knew there was something wrong. We were sincere, but we were sincerely wrong. We were building after the traditions of men and not in the biblical pattern set by the apostles in a relational structure. When you change the structure into relationship, Only relationship. Let me tell you something. We've functioned since 2006. January 15, 2006, we functioned with no buildings and absolutely no program. Not one program. Zero. Not a none. Nairn. And we're doing just fine. Glory be to God. Now, Constantine's reform began to shape the churches into a congregational structure. Okay? That's what it did. It blended the Old Testament and the synagogue type structure, and that's what it conformed to. And then the doctrine began to change because it was a congregational doctrine, and everything was done to control those people, those laity that sat out in the pew. Leave the smart people to do the teaching and preaching. This is just a few people. And we've got cheated totally out of the relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so even churches who try to promote the Holy Spirit put it in that same structure, and the bottles burst and the wine is spilt. We cannot have that structure. I believe God is calling us back to the early church structure of relationship. Look, you've already left the traditional church. Capitalize on it. Begin to get with friends and family. Join me next week. I'm going to talk intricately about how the early church and the present day church should meet. I'll get with that next week. But for now, let's stay with it. Let's talk about one more thing before we move on too far. Go to, first we'll do it Genesis chapter 6. Let's go there. One of the books that has influenced me tremendously about house church was written by an Anabaptist man named Leonard Verdine. Now, when I wrote my book, Biblical Church, I got permission to use much of Brother Verdine's writings. Brilliant man, brilliant historian, tremendous guy. And he wrote this. He wrote a book called The Anatomy of a Hybrid. Now, watch what it says in Genesis 6. It came to pass, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took to them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So he was prophesying of Noah's flood, 120 years. Not men would live 120 years old. He was prophesying that Noah's flood would come in 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children unto them, and they became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And it was a great wicked thing in God's sight. So the sons of God married the daughters of men. Listen to that carefully. And they birthed giants. You see, I believe this is what happened under Constantine, that the sons of God began to marry the daughters of men. The church and the state got married. And they began to produce a giant hybrid called Roman Catholicism at that point. And it morphed, and we literally have the stepchildren. You remember, if you go to Revelation 17 and 18 in particular, you read about Babylon. And it's the great whore of Babylon. Well, that harlot has many daughters. And the mother of all harlots. Think about that. So basically, she had a bunch of harlot children. I believe the Reformation made that. Roman Catholicism began to be the great whore of Babylon in the religious sense. Now, let me just say, Babylon, I believe the full extent of Babylon will embody political, religious, and economic, a great beast. I believe that beast right now in the forefront of that beast is the Roman Catholic. is the United States of America. I believe Roman Catholicism, the epitome of it is the religious or the spiritual aspect of Babylon. And so when we see that giant hybrid birthed under a pyramidal structure, let's turn there to Genesis chapter 11. You see, these errors happened way early on in the Bible, predating the law of Moses and all that stuff. It's very clear that the satanic origins of what God, the devil wanted to do to usurp and pervert everything that God was doing. And so we see that in the book of Genesis 11, they were building the great tower of Babel. And let's see, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass As they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, which would be Iran right now. I believe Iran is fixing to come into the forefront of all prophetic movements right now. And they dwelt there. And they said unto one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had some brick for stone and slime for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we should be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said to the people, behold, the people is one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, and they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore, the name of the city is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Now, if we could back up to chapter 10 just for a little second. Let me see. Do y'all see? In verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said that even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter of the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, here was the leader. And what we have here is an earthly king and a kingdom. Nimrod, a hunter of soul, almost a slave trafficker, if you would. He hunted. It wasn't that he was a great deer hunter or something like that. He hunted souls and he controlled them. And just like Ramses if we read the book of Exodus, and the children of Israel were forced into labor to make brick and build a pyramid. And this was what was happening. The Tower of Babel was a ziggurat, a step-sided pyramidical structure, and it was an observation tower to demonically discern times. And so it's like astrology and those kind of things. These are demonic things. Christian, this is taboo for the Christian. So when you see what happened in the early days, this did not please God, and he scattered it. And so Nimrod in Babylon, this is Persia, this is Iran. Okay? This is the origin of this type worship. All right? Now, what's happened is, in Constantine, he made a pyramidical structure where church and state got married. It got to this point. If you go and read the history of what's called the Donists in northern Africa, you see, Africa used to be a center point or centerpiece of Christianity. Thomas was flayed alive with knives there. His missionary work in Africa was tremendous, and many souls were there. The Donists were of that stripe, and they literally sold out for Jesus. The Roman armies came in. They were preceded by the Jesuit priests, and the priests would come in with all the insignia of Rome on their banners, and they would preach the gospel. They would truly preach the gospel. They'd call all, they'd make everybody come together. They'd preach the gospel now and said, now every one of you in this village is going to be baptized or we will put you to the sword. It was a coercion by sword. This is one of Augustine's doctrines, the doctrine of two swords. There was the state had a sword and the church had a sword for the emphasis. And I'm talking about literally the sword to put people to death with, to make sure it would force people into obedience to the gospel. Said Jesus, never. This is the most horrific marriage that ever took place, the marriage of church and state. And so if the Donists were literally, they said, we were taught by the apostles. They taught us different. They taught us to believe and be baptized. We're not forcing our children into a forced infant baptism just by these priests. They refused. They literally made the Donists of northern Africa extinct. They wiped them all out because none of the villages would accept the Roman. Thank God for them. Just thank God for them. I'll tell you right now, when we get to heaven, you won't be seeing Kenneth Copeland and all these famous preachers you know of today. What you're going to see is people from Northern Africa back in the... You're going to see unsung heroes that you don't even know their names because the world's not worthy of them because they stood there and their blood became the fuel that fanned the fires of revival in their generation. Now, if you would, I believe the New Testament builders have rejected the pattern of the early church and are absolutely sold out to the pyramid structure. It's top down. Let's hold them inside of our box. And literally the whole church world is forced into the subjection to build this pyramid. Finance our building. We need that money. Make a donation to that building. The building needs to be. We have to build the building. Come on. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And you get sick of it. After a while, it's just like, what are we doing? Why are we building these limitless buildings and building after building after building? It never stops. It's a false doctrine. I'm going to tell you right now, most pastors are Pastor Nimrod. They love the preeminence, and it's addictive, folks. And it even forces good, honest clergymen, pastors, to become clergymen. And forces, remember, liquid conforms to the structure. And after a while, it's going to force that main speaker to be the big dog. And instead of being under, he's over, and it's top down, and he's forcing them to make bricks. And look, let me tell you one more thing about a pyramid, or a few more things. A pyramid was literally a tomb for a king. It's where they buried the king of that generation. It was built by slaves, and it was a relentless task that they forced people, you build, you build, you build. Now, more bricks, less straw. You go get your own straw. Man, you build this building. This is for God. This is God's work. This is doing the work of the Lord. Give up all your money. Give it all up. We're doing the work of the Lord here. We're going to build a great temple. Inside of a pyramid, there is no light. As a matter of fact, inside of a pyramid, the only residents are dead. Inside of a pyramid, if you want light, it has to be artificial. Inside of a pyramid of a church structure today, the artificial lights are called programs. Relationship under absolute control. And even these Nimrod preachers today who said, we'll do cell groups. Well, let's see what happens. La-di-da. Let's make a cell church and we'll have relationship groups because we know that's proper. And so Pastor Nimrod gets on the top and he sees that this cell group is growing big and that one's growing big and people are really loving it. And he says, break that up. They have too much power. Stop. We can't have that. Y'all need to read from the script. Don't let the Holy Ghost have his way. And that's what's been happening in cell church. Even that's wrong. Go to Sunday school. Sunday school, most people believe the Sunday school is their real church. And I don't blame them. It's a smaller group and they talk freely and they hear the word and the Spirit can move in there. Then you go to the big building and then you're choreographed into a song service. And then the preacher says whatever he's going to say. Sit there, shut up, listen. This is not biblical. This is my contention. This is not a biblical structure. It's traditional. We've been cheated, and it squelches the flow of the Holy Spirit. We're in Louisiana. I don't want to tell you, Louisiana is known for its Oxbow Rivers. These were old channels where the river, you know, when the Spanish explorers came to America for the first time, they saw the Mississippi River, they call it Del Rio de Espiritu Santos, the river of the mighty Holy Ghost. And they literally thought it was a river of life. I mean, this is a powerful thing, the river of life. But the river had these bends in it, and the bends would create resistance and the river would begin to, and after a while it would blow through and a new course was mapped and the river would change courses. And I believe that's what God's doing in this generation right now. Oh, I believe there's a falling away, but I believe one thing, that there are a lot of people sitting in a stagnant oxbow. There's some amount of life in it, but I'm going to tell you what, it ain't the river of the Holy Ghost. It ain't the flowing river of the Spirit. I believe that God's fixing to blow. He is blowing through that. 50 million members lost is a grand statement to say that God ain't in it no more. I would say it this way. God has left the building. And it's time for us to find God at home. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. I want to eat the communion meal. He said, I'm not going to eat this meal. I won't eat this bread and drink the cup until I eat it and drink it new in the kingdom of God. That's now. I believe Jesus wants to manifest himself mightily at the communion table in your house. I'm going to ask you to join me next week. I'm going to continue on this thought next week. And we're going to show you how the early church met and what they did, and even bring it forward into contemporary settings, and we'll show you what we do. And it's a biblical pattern. Is it perfect? I don't know. Let me tell you one thing. We are adapting. We've learned so much, and we're going to continue to adapt. What I really want to see, though, is all you guys that's sitting at home who said, I hate what the church became, because me too. I quit. We shut down three traditional churches that were doing real well, shut them down, walked away, and started over in a biblical pattern. And I for the first time, I tell you, I'm happy, happy, happy. Never go back. Bye, good risen, buried it. Let's bury those pyramids inside of a pyramid and let them be monuments so some tourists can come and look at them. And that'd be enough of that. So, be here next week. Let me show you how it's done. I'm telling you right now, there's enough people of you out there that literally love Jesus, know his word, and you need to start meeting in your house. Forget that old, well, we're going to sit there and change it. No, you won't. You cannot change them. So I'm praying it's going to change. No, it ain't. You are deceiving yourself. Money talks and your baloney going to walk. You ain't changing it because they lose their money. So, next week, see you then. Bye.
We are so thankful that you joined us for this teaching today. It's our sincere prayer that many of you would be born again through hearing God's word. If you were blessed by this podcast, we would love to hear from you. For more information on Oikos Ministries, visit us on our website, www.housechurchesusa.com.